Would you turn now to Unit 11 in your printed material, please? Sharing Your Faith, the Theology of Evangelism. What is the rationale? What is the real theology behind the sharing of one's faith? Most of us are faced with the fact that Jesus Christ has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And yet at the same time, there seems to be a natural reluctance on the part of a human being to do this. We'll talk more about the psychological hang-ups that we have concerning witnessing in the next unit. But in this unit, we want to look at the reasons, the theology underlying the command to evangelize. Now, first of all, as we saw back in Unit 1, the Great Commission, which was given to the Church of Jesus Christ by Christ Himself, says specifically that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, that we are to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Therefore, first and foremost in our theology of evangelism, we must recognize the ingredient of obedience. Jesus Christ has told us to do it. He has not suggested it. He has not recommended it. He has commanded us to do it. And if we recognize Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior and as Master, and if we purport to serve Him, then it is a strange scene indeed when we are in open, active disobedience to this basic command. This was the last thing that Jesus told His church just before He ascended into heaven. He said, "You shall receive the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to become witnesses unto Me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Therefore, first and foremost, even if we don't understand why, even if we had no knowledge whatever of the rationale behind this command, we are to obey it because it is a command of Jesus Christ, our Lord. However, there is a rationale behind it. The Lord did not give us this command as simply an act of caprice, simply an act of sovereignty without any explanation. He could have done that, but He did not. And therefore, let's turn now to Roman numeral 2, the rationale behind the Great Commission. Now, first of all, we need to understand the viewpoint of universalism, which is widely advocated today by famous theologians such as Niels Faray, James Pike, Paul Tillich, and Karl Barth, just to name a few in our generation who have popularized this doctrine. Now, universalism, essentially and in simple language, teaches that there's no such thing as being saved and lost, that all men will eventually be saved. Now, the views of salvation of these men varied rather widely, and the future bliss, if any, varied widely in their views. But they had one point in common, along with many others today, and that is that no one will ever be lost. No one will ever be subject to any punishment or to any eternal condemnation because God is a God of love, He is a God of grace, He is a God of mercy, and therefore He would never allow any man permanently to be lost or to be set aside or to be alienated. Now, the premise behind universalism is the premise of the similarity, the basic similarity and the basic origin of religion. If you were to go into the typical office of a professor of comparative religions in one of our seminaries or graduate schools, you would find a chart on his wall, very likely, which is called the Evolution of Religion. And on this chart, you would see portrayed at the very top of the chart the primitive religions of mankind, such as animism, the belief that all material things have spirits, that spirits indwell sticks and stones and trees and rocks and so on. And then you would move down the line and you would see totemism and you would see polytheism, a belief in many gods, and so on. And finally, as you moved on down the chart, you would finally come to Judaism, which, with the possible exception of a brief exposure in ancient Egypt, was the birth of monotheism, the belief in one God. And then as you would come down the chart still further, you would see the emergence of Christianity from Judaism until finally it becomes what is generally regarded as the highest and most explicit description and statement of monotheism, which the world has seen. But the one thing which is inherent in this entire chart is that man's religions are a product of his own thinking, of his own viewpoint, of his own environment, of his own psychological and sociological concerns and insights. There's nothing supernatural about it. It's all natural. It's all man's response to his environment and to his heredity. Now, growing out of this basic viewpoint, the evolution of religion, the natural development of religion, has come the premise, widely held today, that all religions are essentially similar. Now, some may be a bit more advanced than others. Some may have a somewhat higher and more advanced concept of God. But all of them are basically similar. That the differences are in degree rather than in kind. Now, a second premise is that religion is essentially culturally oriented. That simply means that some religions are more suitable than other religions for certain people. Christianity has been peculiarly suited to Western man, to Western Europe and North America. But Hinduism or Buddhism or some of the other Oriental religions, according to this view, may well be better suited culturally to certain of the cultures of the East. Therefore, and this is now point three or C, there is no finality in religion. Each person, each culture, must decide what religion is best for him or for that culture. And therefore, we are to recognize that there should be various forms of religion which would be accommodated to various cultures around the world. And we should draw the strengths from all of these religions with the possibility, perhaps, of an eventual syncretism, an eventual putting together of the strongest features of all of these religions, and perhaps eventually coming up with something approaching a world faith. Now, in line with this thinking, there is no place for evangelism. There is no place for missionary effort. Mahatma Gandhi, the famous Indian leader, made this statement, quote, "The idea of converting people to one's faith by speech and writings, and by suggesting that the faith of his forefathers is a bad faith, in my opinion, limits the possibilities of serving humanity," unquote. In other words, Gandhi said he felt that it was not proper, that it was not a thing to be condoned for one person to try to suggest that another person's faith was inadequate. In spite of this viewpoint, and in spite of the fact that Gandhi himself was a lifelong Hindu until the day he died, many have persisted in calling Gandhi one of the greatest Christians of this century. He wasn't a Christian. He was a Hindu. And as a matter of fact, he rejected and renounced and resented the incursion of Christian missionaries in India. Now, this viewpoint, which is coming on like an avalanche today, cuts the nerve of the Great Commission. It destroys evangelism and missions. Because if people around the world are to choose whatever religion seems best for them, then obviously there's no reason for us to go into all the world and preach the gospel or to attempt to make disciples of all the nations. I can recall sitting in a class at Union Theological Seminary in New York City some years ago, in which the professor was answering a question which had been asked concerning the finality of Christianity, whether it was the one way to God or not. And the answer was, of course it isn't. Everybody has to make up his own mind. And then he gave this illustration. He said, "I like Beethoven. I can sit by the hour and listen to the great symphonies of Beethoven. But my wife," he said, "doesn't really care a lot for Beethoven. She enjoys Bach, and she can sit by the hour and listen to the great chorales of Bach and just be absolutely entranced. But he says, I don't care a whole lot for Bach. Now, he says, it's a matter of taste. I like Beethoven. She prefers Bach. Who am I to say that Beethoven is to be preferred to Bach? Who is she to say that Bach is to be preferred to Beethoven? It's a matter of individual taste. Now, he says, that's the way it is with religion. Christianity appeals to some. Buddhism appeals to some. Islam appeals to some. And he went on down the line. Who are we to say that our taste is to be preferred over someone else's? Now, this is a glaring example of the position which we're talking about. This is universalism. This is the basic theology that says that God has not established any one religion on this earth, but rather he allows man to approach him by whatever means that individual man thinks is appropriate for him. And God is not concerned about the means of approach. He is simply concerned that the man approaches him. Now, we need to evaluate this doctrine of universalism, the essential likeness of all religions. We need to evaluate this by the Scriptures, by the Word of God. And therefore, under B, we have a brief evaluation of this viewpoint from Scripture. What is the biblical view of the non-Christian religions? Or, to state it in another way, are the people outside of Christ really lost? Is there any justification for trying to lead a person who is not a Christian to Jesus Christ? Well, let's see what the Bible itself says about it, briefly. As far back as the dawn of history, in the fourth chapter of Genesis, we have perhaps the first illustration of God's religion versus man's religion. Do you remember that God commanded our first parents and the family to bring sacrifices unto himself? These sacrifices were to picture the eventual coming of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. Abel brought an animal sacrifice. Cain did not. God accepted Abel's sacrifice. God rejected Cain's sacrifice. He gave Cain an opportunity to repent, to change his mind, to bring a proper sacrifice with the proper attitude. Cain refused. And in his blind fury, Cain killed his brother Abel for history's first murder. Now, I believe that Cain is the first example in history of a man who said, I know that God said so-and-so, but it seems to me, I think that this should be just as good. Hardly a week goes by that I don't talk to someone who says something very similar. Would you like to hear what I think about religion, they say. It's all I can do to keep from saying, no, I'm not particularly interested in what you think about religion, because what you think and what I think isn't important. It's what the Word of God says. But I generally am courteous enough to say, yes, I would like to hear what you think. What do you think? And then he goes on to tell me what he thinks, and it is liberally sprinkled with this phrase, it seems to me, or I would think, or I don't see any reason why, I this, I that, it seems to me, it appears to me. But then I generally ask this person, but how do you know you're right? Suppose that the way it seems to you is incorrect. How can you be sure that you have the proper insight, particularly when your viewpoint is contrary to the revealed Word of God in Scripture? Now, Cain was the first example of that kind of rebellion, that kind of alternative being proposed to God. And God would not accept it. God said, this is the way. Cain said, I don't see any reason why my way isn't just as good. Well, God did see a reason why his way wasn't just as good, and he rejected it. Now you take Abram, or Abraham, as he became known later. God called Abram out of the city of Ur in Chaldea to become the father of the Hebrew nation. He called him out of an idolatrous culture and brought him into the land of Canaan. He had to leave behind his family, his religion, his associates, his business, and he had to make a whole new beginning. The only way that God could use him was to bring him out of his original context and bring him to himself. This, among other things, is a total rejection of the idolatrous worship which went on in the city of Ur. And after Abraham eventually got to the land of Canaan, there was a constant fight from that day on that the Israelites might refrain from participating in any of the idolatrous and debauched religions of the Canaanites. God would have no part of it. When the nation of Israel eventually went down into Egypt, you'll recall that finally God sent Moses to be the deliverer, and as Pharaoh and Moses contended back and forth, finally God sent the series of 10 plagues, and according to Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, the plagues were directed against the gods of Egypt. They were to show that the gods of Egypt were not real gods, that they were impotent in the face of Jehovah. Now we'll see this in greater detail later on when we survey the Old Testament in Volume 2. But you'll recall that one of the plagues was the darkening of the sun. And according to Egyptian theology, the sun was one of its chief deities. The Nile River was turned to blood, and the Nile River was one of the chief deities of Egypt, and so on down the line. God was showing the Egyptians and the Israelites that He was God and that the Egyptian gods were nothing. The first commandment given to Israel at Mount Sinai concerned the fact that there is only one God, that we were to worship Him and Him only. And God was a jealous God, and He would not share His glory with any other. Now, sometime later, the Israelites, under the command of Joshua, moved into the land of Canaan. This is recorded in the book of Joshua. And God commanded the Israelites to exterminate the Canaanite residents. Now, this has given rise to a great deal of criticism. Why would God command what seems to be such a bloodthirsty, ruthless policy? Why would He command the extermination of this race of people, this culture? We now know from archaeological evidence that the Canaanites at that time were perhaps the most depraved, debauched society that the face of the earth has ever known. They abounded in such atrocities as child sacrifice. They would heat the outstretched metal arms of an image white hot and then place an infant in those arms until it was absolutely burned to a crisp. All of this in the name of religion. Now, did God accept this kind of worship? Did He say, I don't care how you approach me as long as you approach me? He certainly did not. He commanded that that entire civilization be destroyed. And the fact that the Israelites didn't do a complete job of it in obedience to His command was the source of most of their trouble in succeeding generations. In 1 Kings chapter 18, you have the famous story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Baal was one of the great gods of the Canaanites, and now many of the Israelites were worshiping him as well. And finally there had to come a showdown. And Elijah said, look, here's the way it has to be. If Jehovah is God, then we all ought to worship Him. If Baal is God, then we all ought to worship Him. But we cannot go on trying to worship both. We've got to make up our mind. They can't both be God. One or the other is God. The other is false. Now, I propose a test. And you remember the story. The prophets of Baal were to build an altar to Baal on Mount Carmel. Elijah built an altar to Jehovah. And the decision was this. On whichever altar God descends with fire, that is the sign that that is the one true God. And after a long, long time, when the prophets of Baal attempted to bring down fire from heaven on their altar, and of course failed, eventually God sent fire not only upon the altar, not only upon the sacrifice, but it consumed the altar itself and even lapped up the water which was running around the ditch. Now, here was an outstanding example, perhaps the outstanding example in all of the Old Testament, of the fact that God cannot coexist with some other deity, nor can He allow people to try to approach Him under some other name or by some other means. The religion of Jehovah God is unique, and He must be approached in the prescribed manner, and that, of course, is by sacrifice, as revealed in Scripture. The sacrifice, speaking ultimately of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which was to be offered later on. In the book of Daniel, we have outstanding examples of God's attitude toward other religions. Do you recall in chapter 3 when the three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were put into the furnace because they refused to worship, they refused to recognize Nebuchadnezzar as deity? God delivered them. But why couldn't they have compromised? Why couldn't they have said, well, now look, we know that there's only one true God, but perhaps we could work out some sort of a synthesis here. Perhaps we could recognize Nebuchadnezzar as being his man on the earth, or his representative. Perhaps we could think of Nebuchadnezzar as being in his place of authority on the earth. And somehow or other, they could have rationalized in their minds something that would have cut short this confrontation, which resulted in their being cast into the furnace. But they did not. They said, we cannot worship anyone but Jehovah God. And as a result of this, they were put into the furnace for what was apparently going to be their execution. But in this case, God miraculously delivered them. And essentially the same thing happened to Daniel himself over in chapter 6, as you know, as he was cast into the den of lions because of his refusal to recognize the religion of Babylon and his insistence upon worshiping Jehovah God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And once again, he was delivered miraculously by God. Now, God has not always miraculously delivered those who stood up for Jesus Christ and for Jehovah God. There have been many martyrs of the faith, but that doesn't change the fact that God has never, never permitted any other religion to stand beside his own. In the first chapter of Isaiah, we have this remarkable passage where Isaiah points out that even Judaism in that day had become, in effect, a non-biblical religion. Isaiah, speaking for God, says, when you come into the temple, you Israelites, and you bring your sacrifices, it's as though a herd of cattle were trampling down my courts. I haven't required this of you. The stench of all the animals and the sacrifices has actually made me ill, the Lord says. Now, what on earth could that possibly mean? It was the Lord who instructed the Israelites to bring sacrifices. He had commanded them to have a temple and an altar and all the rest of it. Is he now saying that this was all a mistake, that he didn't really want all of this in the first place? No, he's not saying that at all. What he's saying is they were simply going through the motions. They were going through the ritual. They were going through the ceremony, but their hearts were far from him. This was hypocrisy, and he wanted no part of it. And therefore, even Judaism, which God himself had commanded, had become a non-biblical religion, a non-acceptable religion, because the people were making a form, they were making a ceremony, they were making a ritual, a liturgy out of it, rather than having a real, heartfelt communion with Jehovah God. And God rejected this type of hypocrisy. When we move to the New Testament, in John chapter 3, we have the account of the famous interview between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. He was one of the elite of Israel of that day. He was a master in the Scriptures. And yet, Jesus told him, unless he was born again, he couldn't see the kingdom of God. Now, does that sound as though God is accepting other alternatives? That other religions are acceptable to him? Absolutely not. If we were to go on through the Gospel of John, we would see in chapter 6 that Jesus describes himself as the bread of life. And unless you eat my body and drink my blood, he says symbolically, you cannot have life. Unless you appropriate the sacrifice which I am about to make for your sins, you can't have life. You can't have forgiveness. I am the light of the world, Jesus said in John chapter 8. And if you don't come to me, you're in darkness. There it is. It's black and white. There aren't any gray areas. If you come to Jesus, you're in the light of God. If you don't come to him, you're in utter darkness. In chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the door to the sheepfold. And if you want to get into the kingdom of God, you're going to have to come through me. If you try to climb up any other way, you're a thief and a robber. That's pretty explicit, isn't it? And then more explicitly still, in John 14:6, the Lord said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. There you have it from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. I am the only way to the Father. The only way. If you don't come through me, you simply cannot come at all. That rules out every other so-called religion. That rules out Hinduism and Buddhism and non-biblical, non-Christian Judaism. It rules out Islam. It rules out Zoroastrianism. It rules out Taoism. It rules out Shinto. It rules out every religion of man which does not have Jesus Christ as God's incarnate Son as the way to the Father. What about the apostles, the New Testament writers? Peter stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and said that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, but Jesus Christ alone. The Apostle Paul said essentially the same thing in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No other, just the one. In the 17th chapter of Acts, we have the Apostle Paul at Athens, at the Areopagus, speaking to the great philosophers of Athens. Does he say that I see here many temples, the many gods, and I commend you upon your religions? No, he did not. He says there's only one God. He is unknown to you, but I declare him to you. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, referring to the pantheon of deities he saw about him, but rather there is the one man, Jesus Christ, whom God has appointed to be the Savior and the Judge of the world. That doesn't sound like syncretism. That doesn't sound like ecumenism. That is exclusivism. Jesus Christ, the one way, the one mediator. In the 19th chapter of Acts, Paul was in the midst of a riot at Ephesus. And do you remember what the riot was all about? The riot resulted from the fact that Paul had discredited the religion of Ephesus. Ephesus was given over to the worship of Artemis, or Diana of the Ephesians. And there was a great temple there, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple of Diana in Ephesus. And Paul had said that the worship of Diana or Artemis is hopeless and useless. It is Jesus Christ who is the way unto the Father. And as a result of this, a tremendous riot broke out, and Paul was nearly killed if God had not delivered him miraculously. In writing to the Galatians concerning another heresy, Paul said, if any man comes to you and brings a gospel, a good news, a way of salvation, other than the one that I have preached unto you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? But someone will say, this is so narrow, so terribly narrow. Yes, it is narrow. Jesus said it was, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, straight is the gate. And that's S-T-R-A-I-T, like a straitjacket. Narrow, constricted is the gate unto eternal life, and few there be that find it. It is narrow in the sense that it is the only way. But in another sense, it's quite broad, because Jesus said, whosoever will may come. It's wide enough to accept everyone who chooses to come. But this is the only way. If this be the case, then, how do we explain some of the similarities between Christianity and some of the other great religions? Do you know, for example, that there is an account in Babylonian religion of the creation which is very similar to our Genesis account? Do you know that there is another account in Babylonian religion of the flood which is very similar to our account? Do you know that the golden rule occurs in a half dozen of the great world religions, some of which antedate Christianity? How do we explain all of this? Well, if you go back to the chart on the professor's wall again, you would explain it in the sense that Christianity has borrowed some of these concepts from the more ancient religions. But that's not the Christian view at all. That's not what Scripture teaches. Rather, the so-called truth, the remnants of truth which we find in these other religions, is not a sign that they are viable alternatives to Christianity. They are not other acceptable ways to God. Rather, they are remnants of the primeval revelation. Now, what I mean is simply this. If God revealed himself to man in the beginning, then all of the descendants of original man would have at least a dim recollection of that original revelation. The same thing is true with the flood. Peoples all over the earth have a remembrance in their legends and folklore of a great flood. People where Christian missionaries have never been. Aborigines in the outback of Australia, North American Indians, tribes in Central Africa, all of them have remembrances of a great flood. Now, where did that come from? It came from the fact that there was a great flood which affected the entire population of the world, and the descendants of all peoples everywhere have a remembrance of this because they are all descended from the family which survived that flood. That is the only reasonable explanation, even from an anthropological standpoint, much less a biblical standpoint. So, the fact that there are some ethical standards which are the same in other religions, the fact that there may even be remembrances and glimpses of certain biblical stories, this does not mean that these religions are alternatives to Christianity. It simply means that there are little remembrances, little glimmers of the original revelation still to be seen in these religions, despite the perversion and the distortion which has marred them overall. Christianity alone and Old Testament Judaism have been preserved by God through revelation and inspiration so that we have them without distortion and without perversion. Now, one question has to be dealt with at this point. It is uppermost in the minds of many who have considered this whole area. So, people must come to God through Christ. So, there is no other way. He is the one way. He's the one mediator between God and man. You can't be saved even by being a sincere adherent of any other religion. The Bible is explicit on this point. We must be very, very clear and certain here. But what about those who haven't heard? What about those who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ? What about those who live their entire lives and never hear the name of Jesus Christ? What will God do with them? Now, we don't have time for a complete discussion of this subject, but let me point out the general pattern of the biblical answer. First of all, in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, reveals that God reveals himself to man, first of all, by natural revelation. That is, by the revelation which is in creation itself. By the universe, by the order and the magnitude and the symmetry of the universe. And through this revelation alone, Paul says, a man should be aware of the fact that there is a God and that he is very powerful. Verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. These are the two things that a man can know even from natural creation. The fact that there is a God and that he is very powerful. Now, Paul immediately goes on to say, so that they are without excuse. Now, what does that mean? It means simply this. If a man responds negatively to natural revelation, God is under no obligation even to give him special revelation, to give him the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if his response to the revelation he's received is negative, his response to additional revelation would be negative also. Therefore, the Bible teaches that even those who have never heard are legitimately condemned if they have rejected the revelation which God did give them in nature. But you say, suppose they were affirmative toward that revelation. Suppose that they didn't reject the revelation they had. Suppose they wanted more. The Bible indicates that people in that situation get more. Notice these brief examples. In Acts chapter 8, you have the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Here was a man who had responded to the revelation that God had given him. He had come to Jerusalem seeking more revelation. He was now on his way back to his home country, reading the scrolls of the prophets of Israel, trying to find out more about God. So how did God respond to this? He took Philip and bodily lifted him and placed him out there in the desert so he would intercept that man and give him the gospel of Jesus Christ, and thus he was saved. Take the example in Acts chapter 10. Here is Cornelius, the Roman officer, who has also responded positively to all the revelation that God has given him, but he's not yet saved, he's not yet a Christian. How does God respond to this? he takes the Apostle Peter and sends him all the way to the house of Cornelius in order that he may receive the gospel and be saved. You have a similar thing in the 18th chapter of Acts in verse 10, where Paul receives a vision of Jesus Christ, and the Lord says to him, "Don't be discouraged, Paul. I want you to stay right here in this city. I want you to keep on preaching because I have many people in this city." What does that mean? Many Christians? They weren't Christians yet. I have many people in this city who have responded to the revelation that I've given them and who are now ready for more. And you are to be my agent in giving them that revelation. I'm convinced that this is the reason that Christians all over the world are called to missionary service. Why do missionaries go to New Guinea and Africa and Asia and Korea and Taiwan? Why do they feel called of God to go to these far-off places? Because God has people in those places that are ready for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he raises up Christians from other parts of the world, if necessary, to go and give them that gospel. Now finally, Scripture reveals very plainly, that the destiny of the unbeliever is eternal punishment, the lake of fire. Jesus himself says more about eternal punishment than anyone else in Scripture. And therefore, however we may not enjoy talking about this, if we're to be true to the Scriptures, and if we are to recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we must recognize what he said about eternal punishment. Notice Mark chapter 9, verse 43 and following, as just one example out of many that could be cited. "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." And then he repeats it. And then in this final great passage in Revelation chapter 20, at the very end of time, the Apostle John is given the vision of the last great judgment scene, when those who have rejected Jesus Christ will stand before him in judgment. And we have this awesome account beginning in verse 11. "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those books which were written, out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." And then notice verse 15. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life," that is, in the book of the Lamb's book of life, the book which represents those who've trusted in Jesus Christ, "whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Therefore, the conclusion from Scripture must be that Jesus Christ is God's only means of salvation. It is through him and him alone that a man is saved. And apart from Jesus Christ, outside of Jesus Christ, men are eternally lost. They are headed for the lake of fire from which they will never be rescued once they arrive there. There's a great gulf fixed, according to the Lord himself, so that you cannot pass from one place to the other. This is an eternal destiny, and man decides this destiny during this life. Therefore, essentially, the theology of evangelism is simply this: we must reach men outside of Christ with the gospel, because if we don't, they are lost and headed for eternal condemnation. And that ought to be enough motivation for anybody to be about the Great Commission.